Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Psalm 23, just to get started this morning. And once you're there, if you want to find Mark chapter 6, John chapter 6, and Matthew 14, those are other places we'll end up before we're done. But we're going to start in Psalm 23. I want to start there for context. And probably you don't need to turn there, many of you. It's one of the best known scriptures in the Bible. People who don't know anything else about the Bible know Psalm 23. Probably 4 out of 5 funerals that I do, memorial services that I go to, include Psalm 23 in some way, shape, or form, and with good reason. It has beautiful language of hope and promise. It also has one of the best descriptions of Jesus and his ministry found anywhere in Scripture. We read the words regularly, but let's glance at them this morning because they lay the foundation for what Jesus is trying to express in today's episode in the life of Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. We went there last week because Jesus went there last week. He literally brought his disciples and the crowd that was following Jesus and his disciples to a green pasture and had them sit down. He said, lie down, recline, make yourselves comfortable because I'm about to feed you. I'm about to provide for you because that's who Jesus is. He provides for us physically. He provides for us spiritually. He leads us beside the still waters, pointing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who restores our soul. We don't lack provision in Christ. We don't lack direction in Christ. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And because we're God guides, he provides. He not only provides for our needs, but he protects us in those places. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, Jesus, are with me. And we don't have to fear because he's already defeated sin and death, which means to live as Christ, to die is gain. Death is glorification, and that's great. As long as we live, that's sanctification. That's becoming more and more and more like Christ, and that's great too. Which is why your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus not only gives us the promise of direction, but the promise of correction. He loves us way too much to let us go too far down the wrong road. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Jesus promises an inheritance that's secure in heaven where no one and nothing can lay hands on it. No enemy can steal it. Moth and rust can't corrupt it. We have a promise of celebration with Jesus. We also have a promise of coronation. You anoint my head with oil, like kings are anointed with oil. And we are in Christ kings and priests. We've been, in a sense, anointed with oil. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oil often points to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right now, even now, we have the down payment on our eternity. We are and forever will be kings and priests. Our cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, I start here this morning because of where we were last week. I also start here this morning because of where we're going to be this week as we turn now to Mark 6. And if you're excited, also, again, John 6 and Matthew 14. Last week, we were in John 6. For an episode, for a story, for an event that is described in all 4 of the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee, not clear across, but kind of catty-corner across, and a great crowd followed them. They actually went over land and got there before Jesus and his disciples did. It gets to be late in the day, a day of healing, a day of teaching, a day out in the middle of nowhere with no food. The crowd is hungry. And we read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, verse 19, Jesus commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, literally to recline, lie down. Why did Jesus do that? Well, he did that to make the connection to Psalm 23. He could have picked anywhere to go. Remember, he got up that morning and he said, guys, we're going to get in a boat and we're going to go to this particular place. And he could have pointed to anywhere on a map. But he deliberately chose this remote place, a place with no food, and a place with green grass, so that when these curves intersected, when people got hungry and had no means of feeding themselves late in the day, he could have them sit down in green pastures and provide for them by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Because Jesus is teaching, not the crowd, but the disciples who are ministering with him. He's entered a new phase of his ministry, and we talked about this last week. He's been rejected by Israel's leadership. So with a year to go before the cross, he's shifting gears. His ministry is no longer about identification. He's no longer going out saying, "Hey, Israel, I'm your Messiah." He's now focusing on preparation. "Hey, disciples, you need to learn how to carry on this ministry after I'm gone." And what he taught them last week about ministering in his name, ministry that you and I have inherited, by the way, was that he is the good shepherd. And all of the promises of Psalm 23 are ours, starting with provision. He told us last week, "Trust in my provision." He told his apostles, "Hey, trust in my provision now when I'm with you." He says to us as followers today, "Trust in my provision even though I'm not physically with you, because I'm still going to lead you to green pastures. I'm still going to provide for your needs. If you'll just be still and listen and set aside your own plans for just a minute, I'll lead you to the place you need to be." That was last week. So this week, as we pick up in the life of Christ immediately after that episode, Jesus is ready to teach his guys and teach us more of his guys the next lesson about ministry in his name. And it's also taken right from Psalm 23. We can not only count on his provision, today we're going to see we can also count on his protection. Mark 6, let's see how it plays out. Mark 6, verse 30 to 34, same thing we read last week. Same thing we read in John. We were in John because John had some details the other Gospels omit. This week, the reverse is true. John is the shortest, most cursory account. The other Gospel writers give us more detail. Mark 6:45, immediately, so right after the 5,000 men, add in women and children, probably more like 15, 20,000, immediately after they're fed, immediately all of the leftovers are gathered up and bundled up and put in 12 baskets and given to the apostles. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He didn't suggest it. He said, "Hey, guys, you know, if you're not doing anything, maybe you might think." No, he compelled them. He ordered them to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Why? Well, this is something we get from John, not Mark, which is why I asked you to put a finger in Mark 6. At the end of John's account of feeding the 5,000, we didn't quite get to it last week. John 6, verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, all of those who were with him that day, the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, verse 15, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And we'll talk more next week about how Jesus responds to that. But for now, he's dealing with the immediate situation. Next week, Jesus is going to speak to it. This week, Jesus is just addressing it. He's dealing with it because there's this mob that wants to make him king, and that's a really bad idea. Bad idea because it's not the right timing. Bad idea because it would provoke an immediate, violent response from Rome. Bad idea because his disciples would get caught up in all of the hubbub. They didn't have the spiritual maturity to resist the crowd mentality, and they'd stop listening to what he was teaching and go along with this whole plan for revolution. So Jesus says to his disciples, "I got to get you guys out of here. This isn't the right place for you. It's not the right time. You guys leave. Go. Get out." And then he heads up to the hills alone, which is brilliant because he gets his disciples away from the crowd. The crowd can't influence them. He and the disciples all leave, so the crowd doesn't have a reason to be there anymore. So they break up and they go home or they go down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he had sent them away, we're back in Mark now, verse 46 of chapter 6, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land, up high on the hill. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. We've talked before how storms can come up suddenly, even violently in the Sea of Galilee, and apparently that's what happened. It was calm when they started, or at least calm enough to start, but they end up rowing into the wind and rowing. And rowing and rowing and not getting very far. John tells us, you don't have to turn there, but John says that it's 6, 7, 8 hours later, they've still only made it about halfway to their destination. So they're exhausted and they're starting to doubt if they're going to make it. Did Jesus send us out on the lake to die? But they don't need to be afraid. Why? Mark just told us Jesus is watching them the whole time. Because he's the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who's promised to be with us. and protect us. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us and we don't have to be afraid. Mark's gospel says that's exactly what happened. Verse 47, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. It's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the storm. They're in the middle of the lake. And Jesus is watching them like they're right in front of him. Because he's God and he can do that. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., they've been rowing all night. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. What's he doing? He's doing what he promised to do in Psalm 23. He's going to be with them while they're in a really scary place. And he would have passed them by, Mark says. Just file that away. We'll come back to it. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled because they thought they were dying. Their idea would have been, okay, we're so close to the grave that hell is sending out a welcoming committee. They're sending out the welcome wagon to greet us. They jumped to that conclusion. Why? They're not expecting Jesus. They haven't figured the whole program out yet. They still haven't fully grasped who their teacher is. And that's even with Jesus having multiplied bread and fish earlier that day. They haven't slept since that miracle happened, but they still haven't processed that miracle either. They don't get it. Glance down at verse 52. They had not understood about the loaves. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. The disciples are like the rest of Israel. They're still looking for a conquering king. They're not prepared to accept a Messiah who's a suffering servant. They're not ready for meek and mild Jesus. And that's a big part of why this storm is happening. Jesus is using it to teach them about who he is and who he intends to be to them as they continue his ministry. Look back at verse 50. These are Jesus' hand-picked guys. And his first round draft choices are all terrified. But immediately, verse 50, he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Literally, don't go on being afraid. If you tell somebody don't be afraid, odds are they already are. Stop being afraid. And their response had to be, are you nuts? If there's ever a time and a place to be afraid, this is it. Jesus, we're fishermen. We grew up on this lake. We know when a storm is no big deal, and we know when it's time to stress. This is time to stress. What's Jesus' response? No, don't stress. Don't be afraid. Why can they stop being afraid? What is it that he says here that changes everything? I mean everything. He says, it is I. We got to scratch at that a little bit. Take that Greek into Hebrew. Literally what he's saying is, I am. Some people look at Jesus walking on the water here and they say, oh, Jesus is showing them that he's the new Moses. He's able to part the water or walk on the water or deal with the water just like Moses dealt with the Red Sea. Except no. Except missing the point for 400. First of all, Moses didn't part the Red Sea. That was God. Second of all, Jesus isn't claiming to be Moses when he says, I am. He's claiming to be the voice in the burning bush that spoke to Moses, which means he's also the good shepherd of Psalm 23. God who's able to provide for them, God who's able to protect them no matter what life throws at them, which he does. Verse 51, just to drive the point home, he went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. They marveled, for they'd not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They had not, up to this point, understood who Jesus was. But now they're starting to get it. They're starting to realize Jesus isn't just a teacher or a prophet. He's the Son of God and the provider and protector of those who minister in his name. And that's where Mark's account leaves off. But flip over to Matthew 14. It's a let your fingers do the walking kind of a day, because there's something really interesting Mark leaves out that Matthew gives us. We call Mark's gospel Mark's gospel because Mark's the one who wrote it down. It's actually, you know this probably, it's actually Peter's gospel. Mark was Peter's amanuensis, his his secretary, his stenographer. He recorded the words that Peter spoke. And the thing is, from time to time, Peter skips over some interesting details. Usually details that might make Peter look like the hero of the story. Things that would threaten to take our focus off of Jesus. Peter isn't afraid of embarrassing himself or looking bad. He leaves that stuff in. Peter's afraid of looking good. And he errs on the side of leaving out anything that might put too much of the spotlight on him. But Matthew doesn't have that problem. Matthew 14, verse 27, picks up the story where we leave off in Mark. Immediately Jesus spoke to him, saying, "Being of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Same thing, right? But Matthew goes on, verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.'" And Peter gets a bum rap for this. Peter gets a bum rap for this because we read it in English and we don't get the right sense of where he's coming from. It sounds like he's asking Jesus to prove who he is. That's not Peter's gig. That's Thomas's gig. It sounds that way. It sounds like, okay, if it's really you, Jesus, prove it by having me walk to you and then I'll know it's you. But that doesn't make sense because Jesus has already gone out of his way to show that he's the good shepherd and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Peter knows it's him. And the Greek here reflects that reading of it. It's not if in the sense of if it's you. It's if in the sense of because it's you. Jesus, if it's you, and it is. Jesus, because it's you, command me to come to you. Because that'd be great. Even the idiom here reflects confidence. The idiom here is the way that a person would speak to a king. I like the King James here. "Bid me come, sire, your highness. Since you are the king, bid me come. Would you, in your graciousness, do this for me?" See, Peter's starting to put it together. He's starting to grasp who Jesus really is. He's starting to grasp what it is to be who he is. And he's not coming from a place of doubt. This is ready, fire, aim, Peter, right? This is Peter doing what Peter does. He's jumping in with both feet. "Hey, guys, it's Jesus. Hold my Pepsi. This is going to be awesome." And, of course, we know how it turns out. Verse 29, Jesus says, "Okay, if that's what you want to do, come on." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Because that was the lesson from earlier that day. That was the lesson when the sun was still shining, where God guides, God provides. If he's brought us to this remote place, he's going to feed us in the remote place. If Jesus wanted Peter to walk on water, he'd walk on water. Then as quick as Peter puts it together, it all falls apart. As quick as Peter gets it, he forgets it. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Happens every time we focus on our circumstances instead of on our shepherd. The circumstances get really big in our eyes, and the more we stare at them, the bigger that they get, and they threaten to overwhelm us. This is how I know Peter never waited tables. Those of you who have, what's the first thing you learn about carrying a tray of drinks? Cups of coffee, cups of pop, glasses of water, doesn't matter. What's the first thing you learn? Don't look at the drinks. Coffee, pop, water, it doesn't matter. If you're looking at the liquid in the cups, the more you look at it, the more it swirls. And the more you say, "No, you stop swirling," the more you try to get it to stop, the more it starts to slop. The way to carry a tray of drinks without spilling it is to not look at it. Don't think about it. Just walk. Just look at where you're going. Peter never worked in a restaurant. He caught the fish that they served in the restaurant. So he doesn't know this. And when things start to slop, instead of looking up at where he's going, he looks down. And things get worse. And he cries out. And immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Which catches us up where Mark's gospel ends. And catches the disciples up to what they should have figured out a long time ago. Those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, verse 33, saying, "Truly, we get it. It makes sense. Everything fits. Truly, you're the Son of God." It was only a few months back, remember, that they were in another storm with Jesus. And in that storm, he was in the boat from the beginning. He was asleep in the back. And at the end of delivering them through that storm, they looked at him and said, "What manner of man are you?" This time it clicks. That time they have the question. This time they have the answer. What kind of man is this He's the Son of God, our protector and provider. And that's what Jesus needs them to get. That's what he's orchestrating all of this to try to help them understand, because it's one of the things that's going to be really important for them to remember when he's not with them anymore. That's what this is all intended to convey. Step back and look at a big picture. We've gone verse by verse. Now let's look at it from 30,000 feet. Where is Jesus at the beginning of this episode? He sends them down to the water. He goes where? Up high, up to the top of a mountain. To do what? Pray. Where's Jesus today in this season after the crucifixion? Yeah, we're down ministering in the middle of a storm. Jesus is up in a high place doing what? Praying, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Jesus is up high praying. We're down here in the storm. That's the first thing that's important to remember. Too often people come to Christ and they expect clear skies and smooth sailing. Anybody have that? Yeah, not so much. And we do people a real disservice when we invite them, hey, come to Christ so your life will be better. Usually it gets worse. Their eternity will be better. This life still has real challenges. And sometimes it's following Jesus that brings the challenges. Persecution of the church began on a day that 5,000 people were saved. We saw last week the disciples follow Jesus perfectly. They still end up in a place with no food. This week they obey his direct order. They get on the boat and row. They still end up in a storm. This life has challenges. With or without Jesus, this life is dangerous. But for those who follow Christ, how does the story end? Psalm 23 says it should end up with us dwelling in the house of God forever. How does this story end, the one that we're looking at today? Exact same way. It ends with Jesus coming back and delivering his disciples from danger. It ends with him calming every storm. Take it a step further. The disciples thought that Jesus was what? A ghost coming out of the grave. Here's a ghost who's meeting us halfway. We're halfway to death, so death is coming out to meet us. The reality was that Jesus was coming to rescue them, to bring them safely to shore. What do we look forward to? We look forward to meeting Jesus halfway. He comes down from heaven. We meet him in the air halfway. And then everything gets better. John's gospel says that once Jesus gets into the boat, not only does the wind cease, but immediately, bang, they're at their destination. And that's us too. It's us in terms of salvation. Once we welcome Jesus into our lives, we're anointed with oil, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, bang, our eternity is secure. Yeah, the present circumstances stay stormy. But immediately, we can be sure, we can look forward to that day that Jesus is going to come down and meet us in the air halfway, and immediately, we'll be home. So is that it? Is that what Jesus has for us today? Those are the broad strokes. Jesus endured the storm of judgment for us. He came through the storm of God's wrath. And now we can seek shelter in him through every other storm. Where God guides, he provides. That's his provision. It's also his protection. Having sent us into the storm, which he did, he sent us out into the storm of this world to bring the gospel to this world. But he wants us to go out knowing he's still watching. Even if we're in a valley, Sea of Galilee is below sea level, actually. Even if we're in the deepest valley on earth, Jesus doesn't abandon us. He's always watching us. He's always standing by to help us. But let's scratch at this a little bit deeper, because so far I probably haven't told you anything you don't know. If we leave here, what we've got is a cool typology. Okay, that's the mountain and the storm and the rescue and the rapture. And that's stuff we theoretically know. Here's the thing, though. It's one of those things that we know that is so hard to lay hold of. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Okay, we know that. I can prove that to you a dozen different ways without Psalm 23. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, we know that Jesus, for the believer, is an ever-present help in time of need. It's familiar territory, well-traveled ground. Didn't stop me from storming around my house last Thursday saying, God, where are you? Because I went through a stretch of not being able to see him in the storm, and we all do. We all do, don't we? In this life, we will have tribulation. Okay, got that, check. We're not surprised by the storms, at least not anymore. We're ready for the storms, brace for the storms. We know that we got to try to find Jesus in the storm. And it's still really hard sometimes, isn't it? What do we do in those storms where we keep looking and we keep watching and we keep waiting and we keep reaching and we still don't see him? Where are you, Jesus? Are you there, Jesus? Have you ever been there, Jesus? Did I just imagine you? Is this all a joke? We have those times, those hours, those nights, those weeks. Sometimes it stretches on for longer. What do we do? A couple practical suggestions I see in our text this morning, some things that we can keep in mind when we're in the storm and struggling to do the thing we know to do and believe the thing that we want to believe is true, but Jesus seems so far away. First thing, remember Jesus is the one who allows the storm. Matthew 14, Mark 6, John 6, they all tell us the same thing. Jesus sent them out in the boat. Sent them out knowing that the storm was coming. Why? Because he wanted to use the storm to accomplish his purpose. He had something he wanted to teach them, and there wasn't any other way to do it. How do I know? He would have done something less painful if something less painful would have worked. A lot of different kinds of storms Jesus allows in our lives. There are storms of correction. Think Jonah. God says, hey, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah says, yeah, I'm going to go the opposite direction because I'd rather see Nineveh burn. And God says, well, okay, you can do that, but I'm going to send a storm. And I'm not going to let you go very far in that opposite direction. And eventually the people he's traveling with throw him overboard because they figure out he's the reason for the storm. Sometimes God will send a storm to get us off the wrong road and get us back on the right road, a storm of correction. There are also storms of protection. I know someone who carries in his wallet a paper ticket. He was supposed to be on one of the flights that crashed into the Twin Towers on September 11th. And because of bad weather, he was flying in from overseas. Because of bad weather, he missed his connection. And so he wasn't on the plane that day. Now, the rest of the story is he happens to be Egyptian and he'd happened to pay cash for his ticket. So 15 years later, he has to go to the airport like 6 hours early because he's still on all kinds of terrorist watch lists. And he doesn't complain because he's alive. And he's a Coptic believer. He's utterly convinced that God sent a storm of protection that day. Well, the disciples encounter, we might put it into a third category. We could call this a storm of perfection. It's intended to sanctify them, to perfect, to build, to refine their faith. They don't learn anything new here. What the storm does is it forces them to really depend on what they've already been told. They see that Jesus will deliver them through the storm, and he's going to deliver them through the next storm. It's preparing them. And there's other types of storms, but the thing they all have in common is that Jesus allows all of them. Nothing happens in our life without God's permission, which means he has purpose in all of them, even if we can't see it. That's the first thing I think that's important to remember. Second thing I think we need to remember is that Jesus is right there with us, even when he seems far away. Again, Mark 6:46. It's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the storm. They're in the middle of the lake, and Jesus sees them as clear as if he was in the boat with them. Doesn't miss a single thing that's happening. He doesn't miss anything that's happening to us. Sees all of it, cares about all of it. So why hasn't he shown up yet? I feel like I'm going down for the last time here. Could be a lot of reasons. Could be the thing that I think is a crisis really isn't. And he wants me to have perspective. He wants me to just wait and trust and see things really aren't that bad. And I've let my emotions get out of control. That's one possibility. Here's another possibility. Maybe it really is a crisis, but I haven't stopped trying to fix it yet. Go back to our story in Mark 6. These guys are rowing for like 6, 7, 8 hours, and the harder they row, the behinder they get. Why doesn't Jesus help them sooner? I'll turn the question around. Why don't they ask sooner? Mark 6:48. Remember, I said we were going to come back here. This is where I keep my promise. Mark 6:48, the whole time they were underway, they were out in the middle of the lake. Jesus is up on the hillside. He saw them straining at rowing. He saw them rowing into the wind. But it's only after they've been rowing all night that he came to them walking on the sea and still would have passed them by. He's walking near them. He's not walking to them. He's just kind of out for a stroll in the same general neighborhood, but he's not heading to them. Until what? Until, and we get this from John 6:21, until they willingly received him into the boat. Jesus is just nearby until they ask him into the boat. Jesus never forces his help on anyone. True for salvation, right? He doesn't force us to get saved. We have to ask him into our lives. It's true for sanctification. He doesn't force us to become more like him. He'll create conditions that will drive us to a point where we ask him, where we reach out to him. He'll allow storms that will bring us to our knees and say, Jesus, I need to be more like you to get through this. But we still have to ask. We still have to get to a point where we're in a world where sometimes we can row as hard as we want and we're not going to get any closer to where we're going and actually ask for help. Help me, Lord Jesus. And that's the third thing. Remember that Jesus allows the storm. Remember he's watching in the storm. Third thing, remember to actually call out to Jesus in the storm. Don't just wait, ask. In fact, we'd do well to start even sooner and call out to Jesus before the storm. Remember, life in this world is a little bit like winter in Minnesota. You're either in a blizzard or a blizzard's coming. The Christian life is humanly impossible. Life in general is humanly impossible, but easy way to prove it, no one survives. But the Christian life is even harder, right? We've all experienced that. I still remember the first week that Pastor James was on staff, and he comes into the office from the boiler room with a wrench in his hand, and he said, this is a 20-minute job. I've been working at it for 3 hours. Yeah, welcome to ministry. Satan doesn't care about the pipes at the apartment building or at the nursing home or the other buildings that you've been maintaining, but he's deeply interested in what happens here. Knowing that's true, why would we delay for a minute inviting Jesus into the boat with us? Why would we entertain for a moment the possibility that, oh, there's two categories. There's things I can handle and there's things I need Jesus' help with. Why wouldn't we put everything into that second category? I had that drilled into me when I was serving in youth ministry years ago. We had an old beater van that literally, not making this up, you had to lay hands on and pray before it would start. Drove me nuts at the time. Years later, I'm grateful because it drilled into a young, cocky intern. You can't take anything for granted. You got to invite Jesus in from the beginning because ministry doesn't start when we drive the van someplace and get out and start to do the outreach or the retreat or whatever. Ministry starts when we show up. Ministry starts when we wake up, and we need Jesus for all of it. And I'm still not telling you a lot that you don't know, right? So why are we talking about this? Jesus allows the storm. Jesus sees us in the storm. We need to invite Jesus into the storm with us or invite him in with us even before there's a storm. We know this. This is still kind of Christianity 101. But we don't always do the things we know. I'll talk about me. I don't always do the things I know. Why not? Why don't I invite Jesus into the storm? Why don't I invite him before the storm? Two words, I doubt. And so do you. We all do. We doubt. Literally, doubt means to divide in two. That's Peter with Jesus. He's fine as long as he's got one focus. He's fine as long as he's looking at Jesus and only at Jesus. When he splits his attention, when he starts looking at Jesus and then onto the waves, looks at Jesus, then pays attention to the wind. When he splits his attention, when he divides it in two, that's when he gets into trouble. And that's what happens to us. We start off the Christian life well. We start off, we're walking on water. And then the wind picks up. And we wonder, can the God who saved me sustain me? That's the challenge most of us face. And I mean most of us in this room. If this were a room full of people who didn't know Christ, I'd be all about, hey, you need to invite Jesus into the boat. And that would be the point of emphasis. Because without him, there's no rescue at all from any of the storms of life. Forget the storms of life. Without Jesus, there's no rescue from the storms of God's judgment. And if you are here this morning and you've never invited Jesus into your boat, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never asked Jesus into your life, I hope that you'll hear that. Without Jesus, there is no rescue from the storms of God's judgment. He's not just the one who's going to rescue us from life. He's going to rescue us from sin and death. He's the only one who will. He's the only one who can. And so if you've never said, Jesus, save me from that, you'd better think about it. Because if you die having not done that, when you die, you'll die forever. When you die, you'll keep on dying forever. If you do cry out, Jesus, save me. When you die, you'll live forever. But I look around this room and I see mostly believers. I see people who have reached out to Jesus, who have done what Peter did. We've said, Jesus, let me come to you, right? We got that part right. We made it that far. And so we start off living this Christian life, walking on the water just like Peter. We're leaning on the everlasting arms. And just like Peter, we get scared by the wind. We're all excited that we get to live forever with Jesus. He's delivered us from the storms of God's wrath. Praise God and hallelujah. And then somehow we can't seem to trust him to save us from the storms of this world. And I'm not making light of the storms. They're real and they're scary. Cancer's real. And it hurts. Money problems are real. Talked to somebody this week, hooked on pills prescribed by their own doctor. That's a problem and it's real. The harmless flirtation with someone at work that you wake up one day and realize isn't harmless anymore. You're ensnared in something that you never imagined that you'd get caught up in. That's a problem and it's real. Your kids are in rebellion and they're not 18, so you can't kick them out, but you can't control them either. That's a problem and it's real. All kinds of storms. And you might even cry out, Jesus, save me, free me, heal me, deliver me. But when he doesn't show up the way you expect, in the time that you hope, with the answer that you want, when he says, okay, I'm going to walk with you through this storm, and you say, no, I want to get out of this storm. I don't want to be in this storm with or without you. Make the storm stop. When he doesn't show up the way that we expect, we tend to say, okay, time for plan B. Guess it's up to me now. And we guarantee failure. Because if we don't invite Jesus in, or if we tell him, okay, I don't like your plan, he's going to walk right by. He'll hang out in the same neighborhood, but he's not going to get into the boat until we start asking again. Yeah, we got faith to come to Jesus. We have faith to hear his voice, to hear him calling. We have faith to obey. Check. Got that. Started well. Faith to keep going. Faith to continue, even though the wind just won't stop. Okay, well, I want to, you see. I mean, I do, but the thing is, I mean, okay, but I mean, the thing about the wind you need to know is that sometimes it doesn't do it. We're still in this world, right? Which means we still have things to do, so we need to keep going. And we need the faith to keep going, period. Not period, exclamation point. We need faith to keep walking to Jesus. Otherwise, we're just going to keep rowing all night and all day and all day and all night and get nowhere. We need faith in Jesus not just to get us out of this life into heaven. We need faith in Jesus to get us through this life until we get to heaven. If we don't have faith in Jesus in this life, we're going to drown. Because look around. The water is always, and I mean always, over our heads, isn't it? I wake up every day and I say, man, the water is higher than it was yesterday. I'm not sure I can see the surface anymore. Think about it this way. How many of you came to faith in Jesus because you realized you couldn't do this life on your own? Guess what? You still can't. I still can't. I surrendered my life to Jesus in 1994. I pulled over to the side of a highway shaking, convinced that if I kept going the way I was going, I was going to die. And I was pretty sure if I died at that moment, I was going to go to hell. I realized I needed to give my life to Jesus and change the way I was living. That hasn't changed. That hasn't stopped being true. I still need Jesus. And I still need him to help me change the way I live. And so do you. The things that were true for us when we came to Christ haven't stopped being true. Without Jesus, we're dangerous to ourselves and others. We need to keep looking to him. We need to keep depending on him. What if he doesn't show up? See, now we're getting to it. That's our fear, right? Jesus, you walk on water, but I'm not you. I mean, sometimes you let me walk on water, but what about this wind? There's still the wind. Can't you do something about the wind? What if Jesus doesn't deal with the wind? What if the wind just keeps blowing? What if the wind is what it is to be here? That's our fear. Our fear is, what if the wind doesn't stop? That's our fear, and that's our problem. Because fear and faith can't coexist. Fear and faith cannot coexist. We labor under a bad definition of faith. We think that faith is believing in spite of evidence. That's what the world will tell us. That's wrong. Faith isn't believing in spite of evidence. Faith is believing the evidence in spite of the circumstances. But fear wars with that, right? Fear locks in on the circumstances and it eats away at our faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear and faith can't exist in the same heart. Eventually, one of them is going to win. If fear wins, what happens? We know what happens. We go back to all of the ways that we cope with fear that aren't Jesus. Drugs, sex, gambling, gaming, binging on television, binging on sleep, burying ourselves in work, burying ourselves in worry, diving into a relationship, any relationship. Or maybe we just try to control everything, everything except for the thing that we can't control. I can't control that, so I'm going to control everything else. And I'm going to collapse in depression, or I'm going to lash out in anger when it turns out that I can't. It's sort of the opposite of what we see when faith wins, right? What do we see when faith wins? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control. When faith wins, we see Jesus. How do we get to that outcome? How do we make sure that faith wins the battle? First of all, don't condemn yourself that you're in the battle, or you'll lose automatically. War between faith and fear happens in all of us. Happened to Paul. Happened to David in Psalms. Yeah, Psalm 23, he's in a great place. But for every Psalm 23, there's like four where David says, "Where are you, God? Where'd you go? Why is this happening?" This battle between fear and faith happened to David, happened to Paul, happened to Jesus. Yeah, faith wins, and we know that faith was always going to win. It doesn't mean it wasn't a battle. It was a battle in the desert. It was a battle in the garden. It was a battle on the cross. Yeah, but I'm not Jesus. I don't have that kind of faith. Don't need that kind of faith. Look at Peter. Matthew 14, 31, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Oh man, Jesus is condemning me. Little faith, actually, in Greek is one word. It's sort of like Jesus is saying, okay, Peter, your camp name is going to be Little Faith. From now on, we're all going to call you Little Faith. But little faith is enough faith. Because Peter, yeah, he got into a jam, but he had enough faith. He had little faith. He had enough faith to cry out. And for Jesus to answer, Peter prays. Jesus brings him to safety and goes on to use him mightily. P.S., not the last time this happens. In the garden, when he picks up a sword that he shouldn't have, then earlier that night, when he gets confused about washing feet, later that night, when he denies Jesus three times, Peter gets himself into trouble a bunch of times. And a bunch of times he has the faith to cry out, and a bunch of times Jesus saves, because his grace doesn't run out. See, when faith and fear war in our hearts, we can't condemn ourselves for being in the battle. Then fear wins by forfeit. I must not have enough faith or I wouldn't be feeling this way. If God hasn't already abandoned me, now he's going to abandon me because he sees me feeling this. No. That's wrong. That's not what happened with Peter. It's not going to be what happens with us. We need to not forfeit. When faith and fear do battle in our heart, what we need to do is get in the battle. Okay, fear is warring with faith. What is fear saying? And what's true? We said to doubt is to be divided in two. Fear and faith, faith and fear. Which is right? We need to answer the question. Which is right? What I think I know or what feels real? And here's something you know. The longer you sit in the middle, the longer you stay in that place of doubt, the more the fear is going to build. The more you stare at those glasses, the more it's going to start to slop. If you stay in the middle, fear, faith, fear, faith, fear, faith, that just feeds fear. The answer is ask the question, which one has it right, my fear or my faith? Which is true? What I believe or what feels real? Ask the question. Because faith is believing the evidence despite the circumstances. Ask, has the evidence changed? Do I have information today that I didn't have before? Do I have evidence that leads me to conclude that God is stopping faithful? Do I have an example that I can point at that tells me God now cannot be trusted? Is there something about what I'm going through that's different than anything that anyone has ever gone through before? Is this truly a special case, unique to me, unique to now? Has God somehow changed? Is he no longer good? Is he no longer able? Have his arms been shortened? The way to settle the war between faith and fear is to ask the question. And if you're like me, you're going to need help. Know the questions, know the places that your heart goes when the battle rages. And write down the answers for yourself ahead of time. Put them in a journal. Put them in your Bible. Save them on your phone or your computer so that you can speak to yourself in your own words ahead of time. You know what it's like when you go to a dark place. What are the things you need to hear? If you don't think that you'll actually open that page of your Bible or turn to that note in your phone, who can you trust? Who can you ask? Hey, speak truth into my life when things get dark. Your spouse, a brother, a sister in the Lord. Hey, when fear and faith start to battle in my heart, put these questions in front of me and don't take your foot off my throat until I answer them. What do we know? What does Scripture tell us? What have our lives taught us? What have past storms shown us? We need to be ready to ask ourselves those questions, whether directly or through a friend, and we need to be ready to ask them again and again and again, because just like Peter, it's going to happen again and again. We're Peter. We rush into stuff without thinking. We want to do the right thing, but we think it's going to be easy. And when it turns out not to be easy, we choke, we grip, we doubt. But time after time, Jesus bails Peter out. When he looks down at the water, when he doesn't wash Jesus' feet, when he picks up a sword, when he denies Jesus, he gets himself into jam after jam. But every time he realizes that it's too much, every time he cries out to Jesus, every single time, You know what? He finds Jesus. And every time he obeys Jesus, he comes through the storm with Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, here's what I've got for you next. And the same is going to be true for us if we decide not to let fear win. So how's your storm going this morning? Because I know you're in one. You're either in one or you just came out of one, which means you're about to be in another one. They fed the 5,000 on the mountain. That was awesome. They were on a mountaintop. Now they're in a valley. They're below sea level. It's just how the world works. But Jesus is watching us, and he is praying for us, and he has promised the storms, they're not going to overtake us because he's the good shepherd. He's anointed us with oil, and he's going to rescue us. He's going to take us home to be his bride and dwell with him in his house forever. And everything else is just everything else. I'm not trying to minimize the storms. I'm not trying to make light of pain. I've got pain. We all do. But at the end of the day, one of two things is true. Jesus is either greater than the pain, or the pain is able to defeat Jesus. Which is it? Jesus is either greater than the storm, or the storm is more powerful than Jesus. Which is it? And if your answer starts off with, well, it feels like, stop. That realizes madness. Turn back. Turn back now. Don't tell me how it feels. Tell me what's true. I know how it feels. I know how it feels for me, at least. Overwhelming, terrifying, never-ending, blinding, suffocating. Like I'm going to be swallowed up in darkness. I was there as recently as 10 days ago. Why? Because I was sick and because I was sinful and because I'm still in a world with storms. We all have those times of needing to start over from the basics, of grabbing someone and saying, okay, tell me again. Talk to me like I'm four. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me what's true. And what's true is that Jesus is greater. And if we remember that, every time we remember that, you know what? Faith will keep walking, and it'll be fear that drowns. Lord, teach us to walk. We struggle. We sweat. We row all night in circles. But every time we look to the evidence, every time we look to your word, which proves itself to be true, every time we remember our lives and look back on your past faithfulness, which testifies to your love, every time we look around at the church and miracle after miracle after miracle, we know what's true. Your love is true. And as we turn to that love, as we believe in that love, as we trust that love, it will cast down all fear.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.